Does anyone remember? I didn't make a mark where we left off last time. We got so busy here with everything. Were we? Anyone remember the number we were on? Were we on number 14? Do you remember? I think we had talked about number 13, giving the relationships that disallow a marriage between two people of the opposite gender. Did we cover that? What's that? Is that where we were? Number 13? Number 13. So, number 13 then, from Scripture. By the way, number 12 was when is a person married? After physical union or after some public marriage ceremony? We've talked about that being the marriage ceremony. Then from Scripture, give each relationship that would disallow marriage between two people of the opposite gender. Can somebody give those in broad terms? Only the young people. Jim. Okay, and anything else?
Not to be unequally yoked.
Okay, too close relationship. Now, it's not just, I think I have in my notes blood relationship, but it's not just that. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 took his father's wife, which may have been his stepmother, which is not a blood relationship, but it is a relationship that is too close to be kosher. So there, that is involved as well. But then there is the spiritual relationship that someone that is married should be a fellow Christian. So let's take a little time on that. Number 14 suggests some reasons why a believer should not marry a non-believer. So I'd like some input from the class this morning. Why should a believer not marry a non-believer? Anyone this morning? Okay, you say you have a sister like that, and it's very hard for them to understand each other. A lot of difficulties in between because one is a believer and one is not. Okay? One has a spiritual mind, the other does not. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so it's easier if there's just the two of them, but when there are children, then it becomes very difficult. Okay, any other thoughts? Why should a believer not marry a non-believer? It's against Scripture. The Scripture teaches not to be unequally yoked together. I think that goes beyond marriage, but it includes marriage. Having business partnerships that are believer and non-believer, it's an unequal yoke as well, but in marriage especially. So it's against Scripture. And why is it against Scripture? What are the issues? Anyone else? This is especially, I guess, for the older ones.
Well, generally, the believer will not be able to practice the faith that they properly. The unbeliever will generally suppress the believer.
Okay. So the believer will have difficulty living their faith. See, it is one thing if you are married and then one becomes a believer. It's another thing when you're a believer and you're marrying somebody who is an unbeliever. That's a different story. So, young people, let me encourage that. Don't ever date someone or court someone that is not a believer. You know what happens when you court somebody? Your emotions get involved, and pretty soon you're tangled up. Pretty soon you can't come free. You end up in this relationship, and it can, many times, it ends up a lifelong difficulty. Any other thoughts? Why should a believer not marry a non-believer? Well, they have very different ideas of right and wrong many times. Very different ideas, and it will bring conflict time and then again. And then there is the matter of encouraging one another. How will a believer or non-believer encourage an non-believer encourage a believer if the believer is down, and so on. We all need encouragement from our partners from time to time, don't we? Even the men? Yeah. And when that is not there, it becomes difficult. And you know, it affects virtually every area of life. That's why the scripture teaches this. Number 15, when the Pharisees confronted Jesus on divorce, the divorce issue in Matthew 19, where did Jesus go in the Old Testament to answer that question? So, one of the young people here. Alyssa, do you have that? Darren? Number 15. Okay, he went to Genesis 2. When they talked to him, they thought he would go to Deuteronomy 24. That's where they always went. Jesus didn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He went to Genesis 2, where God created man, and taught from there. Then number 16, what were the views of the following Jewish rabbis regarding Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? And any one of the young people here, Daryl? Mark? Okay, so Hillel said, was the liberal viewpoint, just about anything goes. And Shammai was the conservative part of it. He said it's only for marital unfaithfulness or such like. Anybody remember what's Jesus' answer to both of them? Which one was right, Hillel or Shammai, according to Jesus? In the beginning it wasn't so. They were both wrong. Jesus' words. And the disciples later on, when they understood Jesus' teaching, they said, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. If you're bound for life, it's better not to get married. I tell our young people, if that's the case of a man with a woman, now it's safe to get married. Now you're not just going to take off for just any reason. Then number 18, what reason did your teacher give for preferring the view that porneia should be translated fornication and not marital unfaithfulness? This has to do especially with Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. What reason did I give that porneia cannot mean all kinds of things? And so one of the young people. Anybody back there?
The words are translated differently.
The words are translated differently, but why should it not be translated marital unfaithfulness? Get that? Anyone?
Because there is a difference between those types of things before marriage and after marriage.
Okay. The word porneia, the Greek word porneia, is not a broad term. Remember the illustration? Vegetables is a broad term. Carrots is a narrow term. Fornication is not a broad term. I gave you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and I think Galatians chapter 5. It is used together with other narrow terms, which does not allow it to be a broad term. Now, this may not weigh very much to you. This is the most common misunderstanding or wrong teaching in this matter of the whole works, as I understand. People understanding that this is a broad term, except it be for sexual immorality. Well, you have all kinds of possibilities then, but the word is porneia and cannot be used for that. So then in Romans 7, 1 through 3 and 1 Corinthians 7, 39, we are told that marriage binds until death. Explain then what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 7, 15 when he says a person is not under bondage in such cases. So, Jim. Okay, if a spouse dies,
then he or she is free to marry again because he removes from that covenant.
Okay, not in bondage in such cases, Mark.
Well,
Okay. Yeah. Okay. There are two different words used for bondage. The bondage, when a person marries, is for life. It's for life. The bondage to do the dishes or to provide financially, all this kind of stuff, is not in force when one person decides to leave. That's my understanding. So if you say, I want out of this marriage, but I want you to supply for all my financial needs, that's a no-no. When you want out of the marriage, you want, that's a bondage. That's a different bondage than the one that is for life. The one for life, turn to Romans chapter 7 for one moment. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. This bondage is for life. The other one, if one partner skips out, the scripture allows for a couple to separate, but doesn't allow for them to take another partner, that is to divorce. Now, until our day, many people tell me, you know, it's okay to divorce, but it's not okay to remarry. Until our day, divorce was for one reason only, that's to remarry. Otherwise, you just simply separate. Today, sometimes because of legal things and separating, owning land and all these kind of things, the law requires a divorce for those reasons, but it wasn't so up until now. So then number 20, explain 1 Corinthians 7:27 through 28. Where some hold that if a person is divorced, loosed from a wife, he is not to seek a wife, but if he marries, he has not sinned. So, Darren. Okay. Okay, so the context is not marriage, it is virgins. That's the context. And there is another, anybody remember the other point that I made? Verse 28? I'll go to 1 Corinthians 7. And if you will be discussing this with any amount to any number of people, you will run into this matter. Verse 27 says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. So if you're divorced and you marry, you haven't sinned. Well, that's the common understanding. I understand. Anybody remember explanation? Understand, verse 27 is an interjection. So that verses 26 and 28 go together, and verse 28 does not follow on from verse 27. So it is an interjection, and what Paul is dealing with here is virgins and not married people. And he says, oh, by the way, if you're married, just don't go and get rid of your wife now. That's what this verse talks about. So it is an interjection, and I don't think it applies to the argument as is generally used. Number 21, the catechism asks how married persons are to conduct themselves toward each other. Explain in your own words what you think it means that a husband is to love his wife and what it means for a woman to reverence her husband. I wonder any of the married folk want to give a chance at this, have a chance at this. What does it mean for a husband to love his wife? What does it mean to you? Yeah. Carry out the garbage, even when you don't feel like it. Anybody else? Always have her best interest in mind. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
And maybe listen to her suggestions, but he still makes the last, like the final
Okay, so let her have a word too, but listen, but even though you have the last say. Well, what's that? Consider a wise man would. A wise man would. Okay. That's the part that she is to reverence her husband, that when he has to make a decision that she supports it, even though she may not, as long as not against scripture, and so on. When I teach preparing young people for marriage, when God made the woman, he made her a help suitable for him. And I always use this illustration. If he is this smart and she is this smart, if he can drive this well and she can drive this well, if he can cook this well and she can cook this well, does she need to submit? Are you with me? She's only half as good at everything as he is. Does she need to submit? What's that? She's here already. How can she, she's already here. Why is it necessary that she needs to submit? Do you know when it comes to cooking, she's often here, right? Huh? When it comes to figuring out finances or a lot of book things, she's often here. Is that right? Is this right? Yes. There are a lot of things where she could be here. Is that correct? Now a woman can use this and manipulate, manage her husband with those capabilities, or she can submit those to him to help him in those areas. Now, if he is a wise person, you know what happens to men sometimes? They are intimidated by a woman who is smarter than he is. Some women are smarter than men, you know that? Huh? So he's intimidated by that. And the woman can use that for that purpose. But if the only reason she needs to submit is because in something she is here. You know what submission is? To put yourself under. That's submission. That's the reverence and so on. So she is a helper suitable. If she was here in everything, she would not be a helper suitable. Now you can discuss with your wife and say, how would we do that? So we're just talking here about sometimes he should listen to her. At least, yes, a wise man would listen to her. Because in some things she will have better ideas than he does. He still has to make the ultimate decision. But submission has to do with that. So if she will reverence him, the actual word here is, does anybody remember the actual word here used? Fear. If she will reverence him, she will not use these to manipulate and manage him. She will use those to make him look good, or to make him successful, or to so on. She is a helper suitable. If she was always here, she would not be suitable. No, that raises any questions or thoughts. Okay, let's go on to the next, number 22. What is meant by the terms nurture and admonition in Ephesians 6:10? And I'd leave that for anyone here too, if you remember. What is the meant by these terms, according to my teaching anyway? Nurture and admonition. Parents. Jen. Training by action and? Okay. Training by action and? Anybody else? Training by words. Teaching. Teaching. So by action and by words, nurture and admonition. So nurture, spanking goes along with that, you know. Have to be spanking sometimes. That's a valuable training. Then what is meant by honoring one's parents? What is meant by the word, Mark?
To value.
to value the parents. That doesn't mean you, once you grow up, you are still under your parents. There are certain teachers like that say you need to honor your mom and dad and everything. Well, you value them, but that doesn't mean you have to do everything that they say. So you may come from unbelieving parents, or they may be in a cult or something like that, and you can no longer obey everything that they require of you, but you can still value them, honor them, and so on. So to honor one's parents is the first commandment with promise. What is this promise, and how is it to be understood according to your notes, and I think Darren... Okay, now I want to make a point here. We have only a few young people that did their homework. I want to encourage you to do this review, because you had to think through this again to get the answers to this and to learn. That's what we need to do. So it is a general promise. Just because a person dies young doesn't mean they dishonored their parents. And just because you live long doesn't mean you honored your parents. This is a general promise, like a lot of the Proverbs are. But the promise is that it may be well with you and that you would live a long life. So then explain the meaning of eye service in Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Anyone, what is eye service? Anyone? Doing things just to be seen by men. I could ask this morning, how many of you have been on the job, you worked harder when the boss came around? Huh? That's eye service. Huh? I've done that. Huh? Eye service. Serving when someone is looking rather than faithful at all times. Then number 26, what one thing should Christians who have employees under them remember? And Mark. He too has a master. Anyone who has people employed underneath them need to remember they too have a master. Okay, so then we'll go on to page 94. And another big subject before us. By the way, let me remind you once more. Do you know what this teaching all is? This is basic Bible doctrine. This is basic doctrine that Christians should understand. This is not deep theological teaching. These are basic foundational truths. So, church discipline number 4. Number 19, when a brother or sister in the church has made a misstep, how are they to be dealt with? Answer, they are to be admonished and restored again in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1. Matthew 18:15 through 17. Now, personally, my own point of view, I would rewrite this whole section. There is a very common misunderstanding with regard to church discipline, and it is always this. When someone has done wrong, you go and talk to them. If they don't fix it up, you take somebody else. They don't fix it up, then you go to the church. And this is a teaching of wrong in general. And I think that is very wrong. As a matter of fact, the Galatians 6:1 passage, I think, does not have to do with a major church discipline problem, although Matthew 18:15 through 17 does. So later on, I'll go through it in the order that I understand. But here the question is, or the answer is, they are to be admonished and restored again in the spirit of meekness. And that is true if it is a misstep or something minor, but not something major, as Matthew 18:15 through 17 would become, and we'll see that later. So number 20, but if the offender will not hear, what should happen? So let's go to that Matthew passage, because it's continuing in on the same subject here, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So that's the passage that is used here. It's used in number 19. It's used in number 20 as well. So number 20, but if the offender will not hear, then shall two or three admonish him a second time. So this continues the thought of before. Let me just read what I've written here. The following questions continue with the thought of question 19 and only briefly touches church discipline for moral offenses. Church discipline in the Catechism deals with only one type of problem calling for discipline. Under question 22, we will consider various cases that require different kinds of action, but which involve church discipline. Number 21, but if he neglects to hear them or lives in gross sin, what should be done with such a person? Now, I would separate these cases when you're talking about somebody who has made a misstep, or somebody who won't straighten out with his brother, or somebody who lives in gross sin. All separate cases, as I understand, and we'll look at it later. But according to the Matthew passage, if your brother sins against you, not if you're offended. A lot of people were offended at Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go to him and point it out to him, and if he takes care of it, all is well. If he doesn't take another person, and if he doesn't take care of it then it is supposed to go to the church. Now, these are personal issues. So, in number 21 says, but if he neglects to hear them or lives in gross sin. And so, what should be done with such persons? The answer, he must be excommunicated from the church. And we are to have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. And then we have Matthew 18:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14, we'll look at it later. I see this as one of the smaller issues, not treated as harshly as some of the others. 1 Corinthians 5 is a very serious matter, and does not require that one person sees him, then another, and then another. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we'll look at that later. Then number 22, but if he repents of his sins, then it is sufficient that he was punished by many, so now you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. Let me just clarify something there. It says in this passage, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, what the case is here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who took his stepmother to wife. And Paul says, listen, I haven't even been there. I don't need to be there. You deal with this man, but pronto, excommunicate him. Didn't say, one of you go talk to him, and then two go talk to him. He said, do it. That's serious. This is a gross sin. This is a serious case, and excommunication was supposed to take place. Well, the Corinthians, who had rather been proud about this situation, then with this teaching, excommunicated him. What seems happened is that this man repented, came back to the church, and the church said, no way, we're done with you. Now Paul had to write and said, if he repents, now take him back. He had to instruct him. Church discipline must always be with this purpose in mind, to bring the person back. You don't put him out and then have nothing to do with him after he repents. So let me open it up for any questions there before we look at this whole thing to see if this creates any questions with anyone. Any thoughts from you? Okay, let's go to... Yes, okay. Yes.
Forgiveness is always on the in the context of repentance, right?
Yes.
So where does that aspect serve in the Second Corinthians 2 passage? The repentance part.
What I understand, it has taken place already. They didn't forgive him. Now Paul is writing to them. It has taken place already. It took place between 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
Okay, but I guess that's maybe why this passage may be somewhat confusing. Because it says... so that on the contrary, verse 7, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him that perhaps such a one is swallowed up too much.
Sorrow. Yeah.
So, see, the principle of repentance seems to be omitted in this passage.
See, when you have the letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all these letters, especially in 1 Corinthians, they wrote a letter to Paul with a lot of questions. We don't have that letter. We don't even have all the information that goes there. We have to glean it from the letter that he wrote to them. The same thing here. We have to glean what happened in between from what he has written here. Repentance has taken place. So that's why he's saying they should forgive. It doesn't say here it happened. We take that from the passage that he's exhorting them to forgive him because repentance has taken place.
I understand that, but just to clarify, where people just say forgive without repentance.
Okay, so your fear... that we're supposed to forgive. Listen, if you forgive without repentance, don't bother excommunicating. Right? If you forgive without repentance, there's no need to excommunicate. Just forgive. That's all done. Excommunication is for the purpose to bring about repentance in the person, and without repentance. 1 Corinthians 5, without the repentance, indicates that the Spirit may be lost in the day of the Lord Jesus, and that's the seriousness of this.
So who is more wrong than the guy that did wrong in the first place or the church that doesn't forgive when you repent?
Okay, who is more wrong now? The guy that did the wrong in the first place or the church that doesn't forgive when he repents? It was a matter of teaching. I would say personally, it is a very serious wrong for a church not to forgive when repentance takes place. You say a person repented, but they were still excommunicated?
He did come over, he repented, and then the congregation decided that because the gross sin he had done, he still needed to be excommunicated.
Okay. See, repentance, true repentance, should take care of it. If a person goes beyond that, then the church, I would say the church is really in big error. Because that's the very thing that you want to do this for. I see this as a last step in trying to bring somebody back. And when repentance has taken place, that is true repentance. See, some cases you have to almost have a certain amount of time to see if repentance has really taken place. Because this person may be doing this over and over and over and over again, and now he's repented again. You need to see, does this actually happen? So it becomes very sticky in some situations. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay. Let me read from the notes now. The topic of church discipline as dealt with in the catechism is very broad and general. We need to consider this in more detail. By the way, from what I gather from talking to Christian leaders and talking to other people all over there, I think there's a very major misunderstanding with regard to church discipline all over. Very misunderstood, very seldom practiced. So we need to consider this in more detail, for this is a very important matter, a matter which has not received due attention in the church for many years. We have seen earlier the necessity of training children, both practically and verbally. In the practical end of it, one of the things that must be is discipline. The purpose of discipline must always be kept in view. It is to restore to a right standing or relationship. In training children, we use various methods to discipline. But when we deal with erring church members, many of these methods are no longer appropriate. We do not make a church member sit in a corner for several hours, nor do we spank. Except in Bolivia, I understand some of the Mennonite people has the abuse of these things. These methods are not appropriate. Appropriate methods must then be put in place to deal with erring Christians, and these methods must come from the Scriptures. This is the topic at hand. I want to classify matters that require discipline into various categories. They are personal matters, public matters, and theological matters. Personal matters. When one Christian is offended, and that should be sinned against, by another Christian, there is a process of clearing this matter, given in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15 says we are to remind him personally of this matter. If he does not change his ways, we are to take one or two witnesses and talk to him again. Verse 16. If he still will not listen, we are to tell the church, and they are to deal with the matter. Now this is a very important procedure. It has happened on numerous occasions that somebody has complained to me about somebody and expect that the church will deal with this matter. That is not the way it happens. Have you talked to this person? Have you done this? And so on. So this latter part needs some explanation. Let me backtrack to where it says, verse 16. If he still will not listen, we are to tell the church, and they are to deal with this matter. If there is still no change, we are to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. That's what Matthew says. Now, that's what I understand excommunication does. When you excommunicate, you no longer communicate. It is excommunication. When there is communication, it is not excommunication. Now, there are some things that may be okay, but as far as visiting and treating the case as if there's nothing wrong, that is wrong. Now, the majority of churches and the majority of church leaders, in my understanding, let's go to Matthew 18 and clarify this area because I think it is very important. Verse 17, we read the passage earlier, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Maybe I should just open up. What do you think this means? What does it mean when you treat them like a heathen or a tax collector? Okay.
They wouldn't want to meet them face to face. They would rather make their way around them so they wouldn't have to meet them.
The Jewish people walked around Gentiles and tax collectors. Now, most of us still walk around tax collectors, right? We don't really care for them that much either. But the Jewish people, if they touched a Gentile or came in contact, they were unclean. So they avoided them. They avoided them. Like they avoided tax collectors. You know how tax collectors were? Matthew was a tax collector. You know what that means? On behalf of Rome, he taxed the people. The tax collectors made their money by collecting taxes. Remember Zacchaeus? He collected more than he should have collected. That's what tax collectors were known for. They collected for the government, all right, but they collected for themselves as well. Zacchaeus went to fix up where he had collected wrongly. So they avoided tax collectors. You know, if you went with a boat across the Sea of Galilee, you have a tax collector over there. If you came back over here, you have a tax collector over here. You got fish, you got tax, and so on. So they avoided them. What did they do with them? They avoided them. Now here is the common understanding today, whether it's misunderstanding or not, whether you agree with the position I hold or not. But the common understanding today is that we should treat people who are excommunicated like heathen and tax collectors. And how do we treat heathen and tax collectors? Well, we try to win them back to Christ. Have birthday parties or have them over to your house or do all kinds of things to try to win them back. That's the common understanding today. Rather than excommunication, it is more communication many times. And that is, you will find this understanding all over the place. And I think it defeats the purpose. Well, excommunication is hardly practiced in the churches today anywhere. But when it is, this is the way it is handled. And I think, personally, I think when he says they are to be treated like the heathen and the tax collector, that means you avoid them. That is, this is a very tough measure. Does that raise any questions? Okay, so let me go on here. Where did we stop? Personal matters, number one, second paragraph, Matthew 18:15-20. Verse 15 says we are to remind him personally of this matter. If he does not change his ways, we are to take one or two witnesses and talk to him again. Verse 16, if he will not listen, we are to tell the church, and they are to deal with the matter. If there is still no change, we are to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. This latter part needs some explanation. Many churches say that treating him like a heathen or a tax collector means we are to seek to win him back to the Lord. We talk to him, encourage him, etc. This is certainly not what the Bible has in mind. That's my perspective. Two kinds of people were avoided by the Jews, the heathen and the tax collectors. They simply did not company with them, and that is the idea here, as we will see is the case elsewhere as well. So, number two, public matters. The Bible deals with two areas here. The first has to do with serious offenses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a case in point. Here a Christian took his stepmother to wife. And do we have time? Let's take time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this is, if you will notice, Matthew 18 and this next case, you will notice that it is an entirely different case and it is treated entirely differently. Daryl, how much time do I have? 5 minutes? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's read this chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. Now, this is the word fornication here among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, or rather, they were proud, and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's excommunication. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. Now you know what the common word today is? Judge not, right? Well, here it is. I've judged already. As though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, that their pride there in this matter, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Here's this treating like heathen and tax collector, right? Don't keep company with them. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And there's the matter of judging and the church's responsibility again. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, our time, we've got a few minutes. Any questions on that? Okay, many people think that this passage talks about not allowing someone to have communion because in the context here, it talks about keeping the Passover, right, which we have as communion. So with such a one not to eat, don't have communion with them. And that's held by numerous people. It's a possibility. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Oh, if we should, come again. Jesus ate with tax collectors? Yes, okay. These tax collectors and heathen that Jesus ate with, were they professing believers living in sin?
At that time they were, right?
No. Well, there could have been some of the Jewish people in there. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, so why shouldn't we? Any thoughts?
I would think that that has to do with unbelievers, just like this chapter says.
Yeah, the unbeliever, what are we supposed to do with the unbeliever? Supposed to try to win them to the Lord, is that right? Yeah, we communicate with them. We sit with heathen and tax collectors as well, don't we? But somebody who is a brother, named a brother who lives in immorality, do we sit and talk and visit with them as if there's nothing wrong? Is there a difference or other? How about this? Ponder this. Read this passage. As a matter of fact, you could read through the rest of these notes. Ponder this and come back. We'd be glad to take any of those questions and work through those. Okay, I guess our time is up, right? So let's close there for now. Give you time to think about it, and we'll come back to it for our next class.